Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Morning, church. I am pleased that we have so many here today. You know, since COVID, we fluctuated in numbers, and sometimes we have weeks that we don't have very many people here. And sometimes we have weeks like this, so I'm blessed to look out and see our church more full than usual. I just, unfortunately, I'm the one up here speaking while it's like that, so. But, well, thank you, I appreciate it. So, 2 days from now is going to be what? Does anybody know what's 2 days from now? Valentine's Day, right? I was thinking about that when I was realizing I was going to preach this Sabbath, and I wanted to sort of go with that theme, but in a little bit different way. The origins of Valentine's Day are a bit sketchy, but from what I learned when I started reading about it, it's suggested that Valentine's Day has its roots in an ancient Roman festival called Lupercalia, at least that's how I'm pronouncing it. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Lupercalia was conducted annually on February 15 under the oversight of a group of priests called Luperci. Its name was likely derived from lupus, which is the Latin word for wolf, suggesting a connection with an ancient deity who protected herds from wolves, and also with the legendary she-wolf who nursed Romulus and Remus. As a fertility rite, the festival also was associated with the god Phanus. Lupercalia began with a ritual sacrifice of goats and a dog, after which two of the young Luperci were led to the altar. Their foreheads were touched with a bloody knife and wiped off with wool dipped in milk. The two men would then laugh, and the sacrificial feast would begin. Following the feast, the Luperci cut thongs from the skins of the sacrificial animals and ran in two bands around the Palatine Hill, striking with the thongs at any woman who came near them. A blow from the thong allegedly rendered a woman fertile. In addition to fertility rites, the festival included pairing off of women with men by a lottery. So by the end of the 5th century, I'm not going to try to pronounce this Pope's name, but the Pope at the time forbid the celebration of Lupercalia and is credited to have replaced it with Valentine's Day, St. Valentine's Day actually. A Christian feast day honoring St. Valentine of Rome, who was imprisoned for ministering to the third century Christians that were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. According to tradition, St. Valentine restored the sight to the blind daughter of his jailer. And an 18th century embellishment on this legend claims he wrote the jailer's daughter a letter and signed it, "Your Valentine," as a farewell before his execution. Regardless of its ancestry, though, Valentine's Day is a celebration of romance. You've no doubt seen all the glitter-adorned pink and red heart-shaped decorations, cupids wielding their bows with magic love-dipped arrows, colossal boxes of decadent chocolates, and beautiful bouquets of aromatic roses. Perhaps you've even purchased some of these items for that special person in your life. I must confess my wife's been on the receiving end of some of these gifts down through the years, probably not as many as she'd like. The greeting card industry has certainly made a fortune with this holiday. I remember as a child in school, I don't know if they still do this, Valentine's Day was a big deal when we were in school as kids. You know, whatever cartoon character or superhero or whatever happened to be popular that year, they would have boxes of Valentine's Day cards themed with that, and you'd buy a box of Valentine's Day cards and you'd pick out the perfect one for each one of your classmates and write their name on it and sign your name to it. And on Valentine's Day, you'd get to exchange those. And there's always an extra special big card in there for the teacher. You remember those, right? Are those still around, Brenda? Yeah? It's been a long time since I was in elementary school. But what does an elementary school student know about love anyway? Not much, right? And Valentine's Day is more accurately an example of the success of American capitalism than it is true love. If you ask someone what love is, you'll get a variety of answers, everything from an intense feeling of deep emotion to a decision, and many things in between there. In a biblical sense, love is wanting the best for someone else. We see this in God's love towards us. God's government, including his commandments, are based on love. And we read in our Bibles that God is love. If you're a parent, which many of you are, you've likely experienced authentic unselfishness motivated by this love. It's almost innate within us. We want the absolute best for our children. We protect them, we teach them, we guide them, support them, and try to equip them with absolutely everything they'll need to succeed. The love of a parent towards their child is the closest we can come to understanding God's love towards us. This is just the reason why Jesus' command to love our enemies is so preposterous. It's applying the most tender feelings we have towards another human being to someone we don't like. Let's look at it again together in Matthew 5, 43, but we'll read through 48 this time. 5:43 to 48. You have heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I clearly remember riding in the car with my parents as a child. On a Sunday afternoon, I don't recall where we were going, but my sister and I were in the back seat and Mom and Dad were in the front. We were about a block from home when, unprovoked, my dad blurted out, "I hate that guy." With a concerned tone in her voice, my mom asked, "Who?" Gesturing to a guy walking down his driveway, my dad said, "That guy." My mom's next question was, "Do you know him?" "No," was Dad's answer. "Then why do you hate him?" Mom inquired. "Well, just look at him. He's so arrogant," my dad said. For the young parents out there, this is probably not the kind of conversation to have in front of your children, which you likely know. But my reason for telling it is so that you'll know where I came from. It's not natural for me to like someone that I don't know, much less love my enemy, which is why this teaching of Jesus seems so absurd to me. You may very well be a better person than I am, but I don't imagine I'm the only one that finds this challenging. While doing some research for the sermon, I came across a story that was purported to be found in the Christian catacombs of Rome, and it goes like this. A rich man named Proculus had hundreds of slaves. The slave named Paulus was so trustworthy that Proculus made him steward over all his household. One day, Proculus took Paulus with him to the slave market to buy some new workers. Before the bargaining began, they examined the men to see if they were strong and healthy. Among the slaves stood a weak, frail man, old man. Paulus suggested to his owner to buy this slave. Proculus answered, "But he's good for nothing." "Go ahead, buy him," Paulus insisted. "He's cheap, and I promise the work in your household will get done even better than before." So Proculus agreed and purchased the elderly slave, and Paulus made good on his word. The work went better than ever. But Proculus observed that Paulus now worked for two. The old slave did no work at all, while Paulus tended to him, gave him the best food, and made him rest. Proculus was curious, so he confronted Paulus. "Who is this slave? You know I value you. I don't mind you protecting this old man, but tell me, who is he? Is he your father who's fallen into slavery?" Paulus answered, "It is someone to whom I owe more than my father." "Your teacher, then?" "No, somebody I owe even more." "Who then?" "This is my enemy." "Your enemy?" "Yes, he's the man who killed my father and sold us, the children, as slaves." Proculus stood speechless. "As for me," said Paulus, "I'm a disciple of Christ, who has taught us to love our enemies and to reward evil with good." I can't speak to the legitimacy of the story, but it is, I believe, a perfect representation of what Christ meant when he taught us that we are to love our enemies. But how does one do it? Do we just grit our teeth and force ourselves to do nice things for our enemies? We may be able to fool an onlooker into believing we love them, but I think we'd all agree this is not love, and God would be certainly unconvinced. Before considering the mechanics of this irrational command, it seems there might be some value in contemplating Romans 5, 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. When Christ came and died for us, we were his enemies. God isn't asking us to do something that he hasn't already done for us. He's not necessarily asking that we give our lives for our enemies as he has. He's simply asking that we show them love, thus demonstrating to whom we belong. If God loved his enemies, that's us, enough to forfeit his life, with him living in us, in our hearts, we most certainly should be able to replicate that love towards others that hate us. 1 John 4, 7 through 11 confirms this as when we read, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Simply put, if we belong to God, i.e. we're Christians, the observable identifying characteristic that permits others to distinguish us will be love. I'm not a proficient bird watcher, but if you've spent any time trying to distinguish one bird from another, you know from your field guide that although many varieties of birds look almost identical, there are specific identifying characteristics that you can observe for positive identification. It may be the length of the beak or the color of the legs or even something more subtle, perhaps. With the true Christian, it is love as manifested towards all of mankind, which includes those that don't love us. 1 John makes it clear that if this love is not present in us, we do not know God. And that's not a condition in which any of us want to find ourselves. So how do we do it? Perhaps a more accurate question is, how do we allow Christ to do it in us? Because short of Christ living out his will in our lives, I don't believe that it's possible. Before we go much further, I want to stop, though, and make it clear that I'm not an expert at loving my enemies. In fact, I'm exceedingly challenged by this command. I don't speak to you today out of experience of my own victory, but out of a study born of my own recognition of my inadequacy. So if you're distressed at all by your seemingly hopeless ability to measure up to this standard, you and I have something in common. I say this not that you take comfort in it, but rather to be transparent of my own deficiency and encourage you to join me in seeking to do the will of our Father. I echo the words of Paul when he said in Philippians 3:13-14, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." A couple realities that we can count on as we consider this or any command of God are as follows. He'll not require us to do anything that's impossible. He'll not ask us to do anything all alone. And finally, he'll not ask us to do something and not give us instruction on how to do it. If this is true, we should be able to find encouragement in God's word on just how to do it. So let's see what help he's provided when it comes to the peculiar necessity of loving our enemies. In most cases, our enemies are our enemies for a reason, right? That is to say, they've done something that's hurt us deeply enough that we've concluded that they don't have our best interest in mind. Because of this, we're on guard around them. We no longer trust them. We generally assume the worst about them. Or perhaps we're the party who caused the initial offense, and the retaliation or withdrawal of the offended has irritated us and created angry feelings within us. And left unchecked, they've grown into hatred within our hearts. Either way, it's an impossibility to love someone you hate. Before we begin to as much as think about loving our enemy, we need to seek forgiveness. I like how Colossians 3:12-17 puts it. In my Bible, the passage was given the heading, "Character of the New Man." Colossians 3:12-17, I'll read it. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the midst of encouraging us to put on a litany of traits that seem to embody the fruit of the Spirit, with Christ as our example, we're entreated to forgive those with whom we have a complaint. It's interesting to me that this challenge to forgive, this command to forgive, is immediately followed by an invitation to acquire love. I don't think that's accidental. The Apostle Paul then wraps up this call with, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The things we say and the things that we do have a profound impact on our minds. If we'll ever be able to love our enemies, we must first emulate Christ in word and deed and forgive, thus opening our hearts and minds to his power to change us. In addition to forgiveness, though, God suggests other antidotes to hatred in our hearts. If you're observant, perhaps you noticed that right after Jesus gave the command to love our enemies in Matthew 5:44, he makes three statements. If you read these statements casually, they appear just to be expounding on the command. But if you'll take a little bit closer look, you can see he's actually giving us keys to accomplishing what he's asking. The first key is, bless those who curse you. This is a prime example of what we just talked about when Paul used the phrase word and deed in Colossians 3. This is the word portion of that equation. Jesus is telling us that one of the secrets to being able to love our enemies is to bless them. What's it mean to bless somebody? There's so many meanings to the word bless, and although I'm not a theologian, I would suggest the following meanings could be applicable to what Jesus is saying here. Although similar, they each express a slightly different facet of the word. The first is to invoke divine favor upon. In this sense, to bless someone is to wish God's kindness on them. The second is to confer prosperity or happiness upon. This is to verbalize that we want the best for them. And the third, to build up or encourage, to use affirming words when we speak to them. All three of these aspects of the word bless, if practiced on one in which we find offense, have the potential of softening our hearts toward them and restructuring our minds. By beholding we're changed, if we speak only whatever is good, although we may find it difficult at first, it will begin to erode the negative feelings that we have and replace them with positive ones. Additionally, it's more than likely that in time our enemy too will begin to respond to our words of blessing and find less resentment toward us. Paul words it like this in Romans 12:14-16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. It's more than just a simple action of blessing. It's an entire attitude of oneness. The second key that Jesus gives us to open the door of love towards our enemies in Matthew 5:44 is to do good to those who hate you. This is a close relative to bless those who curse you. Their primary difference is the transition from speaking to doing. It's the deed portion of the equation spoken of in Colossians 3:17, and it's not easy. It requires an almost lethal dose of humility and feels incredibly awkward, but a simple act of service done towards one whom we're at odds with will have a profound impact on them and us. True, depending on the extent of the brokenness of the relationship, our actions may at first be met with skepticism, as if we have an ulterior motive, but if continued, they'll begin to be perceived as authentic. Just as speaking blessings will invoke a change on both the giver and the receiver, similarly will doing good. It's difficult to stay angry with someone who's constantly doing nice things for you. And as unnatural as it may feel to do something kind for someone you don't like, it will have the desired result of grinding down the bitterness in your own heart. Proverbs 5:21-22 says it like this: if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Interesting that it comes with a promise of a reward. Sure, there's an ultimate reward for those who surrender their lives to Christ and allow him to change their characters to match his own. But given the context here, I believe Solomon's also referring to a more immediate prize, perhaps the bonus of a restored relationship, as an enemy is transformed into a friend. The third key that Jesus gives us to help accomplish this seemingly outrageous task of loving our enemy is to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Although listed third in Matthew 5:44, I would propose this key is the most important, effective, and essential means by which we can develop true love in our hearts toward our enemy. The reason it's difficult to love our enemy is because we have wounds, calluses, and even scars caused by past interactions with them, prayer is the means by which we may find healing for those past injuries. We need to pray for the healing and then pray specifically for the one who caused the injuries. Jesus does not ask us to do something without providing us a perfect example. If we look at the single most painful and injurious moment in Jesus' 33 years on this earth, we see him living out this principle that he prescribes for us. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Luke 23:33. In the midst of their murderous act towards him, Jesus intercedes for them, asking his Father to grant them forgiveness, and he echoes these words on our behalf today. Each time we participate in an act that requires his blood, how can we be like that wicked servant strangling our debtors after being freed from a much greater debt? Although this prayer for our persecutor will have the outcome of chipping away the animosity we have towards them, making it easier and easier to attain the objective of loving them, that's not the only result. According to 1 John 5:14-15, we have the assurance that our prayer will have its intended result, a positive impact in the life of the enemy we seek to love. It reads, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of him. There's power in prayer to change both your heart and that of your enemy. Jesus has both promised and demonstrated it. My friends, the command to love your enemy is unconventional. It requires the defiance of cultural reason. Following it is like turning around and swimming upstream while seemingly everyone else is making more headway in the opposite direction. And why should that surprise us? Should we expect the ways of God to align with the carnal? Paul explains it well in 1 Corinthians 2:13-16 when he wrote, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." When we allow his Spirit to change us, our thoughts, our actions, our desires, and our goals will be countercultural. By the earthly standard of wisdom, we'll most certainly be judged foolish. It's not easy to swim against the current, but as we release the things that drag us downstream, it will become possible. And with Jesus as our back eddy, we will make progress. Keep in mind, it wasn't easy for Jesus either. But his victory has assured us ours when we turn our life over to him. Jesus' example of loving his enemies changed the world. Imagine what could happen if you and I lived out that command today. I'd like to end with Romans 12, 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly, affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing in steadfast prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Then we read this already, but it's in the middle of this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.